Henry Longfellow, a grief-stricken and single father, sat down on Christmas Day in 1863 to write a poem. 2 years earlier, in 1861, Henry woke up from a nap to hear his wife's screaming. Her dress had caught on fire while she was doing housework, and Henry tried desperately to put out the fire using the rug in their room. When that didn't work, he threw his body on top of his wife and tried to suppress the fire. Well, he was unsuccessful, and the next morning, his precious wife died in agony of her wounds. Now, for himself, Henry's wounds were so severe that he was not able to join her funeral. And he ended up growing a beard for the rest of his life because the skin on his face was too sensitive from the scars to shave. 2 years later, now back in 1863, his oldest son, Charlie, secretly signed up to join Abraham Lincoln's Union Army to fight the Confederacy. 8 months after he enlisted, he was shot in the back, and the bullet touched his spine but was just an inch away from paralyzing him. When Henry received the telegram in Massachusetts, he jumped on the train and came to D.C. to take care of his eldest son, and he left three of his children in Massachusetts. Now, that Christmas of 1863, Henry struggled to make sense of the suffocating grief that he was experiencing. Henry's country was engaged in a war against itself. His eldest son lay seriously ill in a bed nearby. His family was separated at Christmas, and he was still haunted by the tragic way that his wife died 2 years prior. Now, as Henry Longfellow struggled, church bells began to sound in the distance. Church bells that began to ring familiar carols and hymns of Christmas. And against the dark backdrop of Henry's circumstances, hope stubbornly resounded in those church bells. Despite the crippling hardships that he had endured, King Jesus' birth would be successful in bringing peace to the earth. Henry Longfellow, a grief-stricken single father, sat down on Christmas Day in 1863 to write a poem that would eventually become the song "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." And in these words, Henry attempts to make sense of the marriage between a grief-stricken world and the unshakable hope of Christ. How do these two things come together? He writes this: "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sounds, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the heart stones of a continent and made forlorn the houses born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Now, we all feel, I think, the dissonance that was in Henry Longfellow's heart that Christmas morning in 1863. The joys of this Christmas are painted against a dark canvas, a dark backdrop of an isolating pandemic and a divided country and painful personal losses. All of those things are remarkably true this year. But while sin's effects are perhaps more apparent to us, Christmas is always set against a dark backdrop. There it is. Our rebellion against God unleashed a curse on creation. A curse that sits in our own hearts, it sits in our bodies, it sits in creation, and ultimately it ends in death. Christmas is always set against this dark backdrop of the curse of sin. And so we say the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. People who are dead in trespasses and sins receive an offer of life. This is the very reason Jesus has come. Our eternal King came to deal decisively with sin, to infuse this world's crippling grief with unshakable joy. What pain are you carrying with you into this next week? If you needed to populate that dark canvas with your own set of pain and disappointment, what are you painting on that dark backdrop? What we want to do this morning is to look to Jesus. We want to look squarely at the deeper and louder joy that provoked Henry Longfellow to write this poem. We want to look to the Son who was successful in bringing peace to the earth. And here's the main idea of the balance of chapter 8 that we're looking at this morning. Jesus is the eternal God. And he came from the eternal kingdom to earth to make an offer. And this morning, that offer has 3 points to it. Freedom from enslavement to sin, adoption as God's children, and eternal life in God's presence. He comes from the eternal kingdom to make an offer to those of us who are lost in darkness. And he offers us light and life. And so let's begin verses 31 to 37. The first offer of Jesus is freedom from enslavement to sin, our personal rebellion against God, and freedom from the effects of sin in creation. Now we find Jesus in verses 31 to 59 of John chapter 8, still in Jerusalem. He's mid-conversation with the Jews. Now this is just 6 months before Jesus' death. This conversation takes place just after the Feast of Booths that we've been looking at the last 2 weeks. And Jesus reveals himself during the Feast of Booths as the source of living water and as the light of the world. And while many Jews reject him, in John chapter 8, verse 30, we find that many are believing in him. They're finding the force of his arguments persuasive. They're finding his miraculous deeds persuasive. But Jesus wants to drive towards genuine belief. Jesus has a right concern that the crowd is with him purely because of his signs and the force of his argument. And so verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." What we'll see in these verses is that God's word is absolutely central. Jesus's message, his revelation, is what's key to these verses. We either depend on his word or we reject his word. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? We are Abraham's people. We're not slaves to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" And in verse 34, Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son, capital S, makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you." So Jesus says, if you continue or persist or remain in my word, in my truth, if you continue to build your life around my revealed word, then you are truly my disciples. Building your life around my word bears evidence that you are my people. See, Jesus is confronting a fickle, fair-weather kind of faith that exists in the Jewish crowd, a crowd that's enamored with Jesus' signs, but inwardly rejecting the word he has come to proclaim. Now, I could tell you that my house is on fire. You would be depending on my word if you made a quick exit, if you made for a quick departure from the home. But if you get halfway out of the house and you stop and sit down because you don't see flames or smell smoke, then you have stopped depending on my word. To depend on Jesus's word is to persist. It's to keep continuing in his word. But the Jews are skeptical. They rely on their heritage. They're Abraham's people. They've never been enslaved. Even now, the Romans give them plenty of religious freedom. They're not enslaved. And this is the ongoing Jewish problem. This is their chronic problem. They're rejecting Jesus' word. They're refusing to accept his truth. But as the eternal Son of God, his truth is the only truth there is. And yet they want to murder him. Because while he confronts their sin and their need for rescue, they're rejecting the premise that they even need to be rescued. And this is a huge danger. Jesus points out to them that anyone who sins is bearing evidence that they are a slave to sin. And a slave will not stay in the house forever. A son or a daughter can stay in the house forever, but not a slave. But if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. If you depend on the Son's word, then your freedom is secure. Look again at verse 37. Being a son of Abraham doesn't allow you to escape. What allows you to escape slavery to sin is Jesus' word. It's depending on the freedom that Jesus can secure for you. Now, if you're here this morning, if you're joining us online this morning and you would not consider yourself to be a Christian, what a great time to be here. What a great time to be participating in this service. Because here's the truth that you must confront. According to Jesus in John chapter 8, you are a slave to sin. According to Jesus in John chapter 8, sin has control over you. Think of Tolkien's character Gollum. What's Gollum's relationship to that ring? That ring has power over him. And in the same way, Jesus says sin has power over you. Like Gollum, you're increasingly weighed down by sin's power. It corrupts our thinking, our minds. It infects our bodies. And ultimately, it will destroy your soul. And that was true of me too. And it was true of every Christian in this room and every Christian that you know. We were all likewise slaves to sin until a new master searched for us and found us and rescued us and gave us new life and secured our freedom from sin. And Jesus is a kind master. Our King is merciful and full of steadfast love. Our King has a light burden and his yoke is easy. And he holds the same offer out to you this morning. Freedom from personal rebellion against your Creator, and freedom from the effects of sin on His creation. Church, we're not immune to the dangers of sin. Though through faith we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus, we still struggle against the flesh. We still struggle with sin. And so I ask you this morning and ask myself all week, where is sin tightening its grip on your heart? Where do you feel the pressure of sin in your heart? Perhaps you're discouraged by your own battle with sin as you think about this next week of Christmas. Perhaps you're wounded by the sinfulness of the people around you. Perhaps you're frightened by sin's effect on your body or on this creation, or grieving the fact that sin produced death in God's creation. This pandemic has endangered Christians spiritually. The pandemic pressurizes our lives and puts it on overdrive while isolating us from the people around us. And so, as I've said before, people are blind to our blindness. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who normally can come alongside us and help us fight sin and pursue righteousness and joy in God and find our hope in Him alone, they're not as near to us this year as they normally are. And so old sins have crept back into our hearts. I know many of you are feeling spiritually dull. You've just lost the edge. You've lost the joy in your walk with Christ. And I want to encourage you over these next couple months of winter, don't let yourself be isolated. Gather with other Christians in any way that you can, whether it's here, whether it's outside in your backyard, whether it's for a walk, whether it's on the phone or by Zoom. The saying goes, there's no bad weather, only bad gear. If we can sit outside for football games in the cold, we can sit outside to encourage one another in faith. Do not let yourself be isolated this winter. Pursue relationships with the body of Christ. Build into this church family. Let's grow together in faith over these next 2 months. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If you are struggling with the reality of sin this morning, as you face Christmas, I want to encourage you to depend on Jesus's word. If you are in Christ, you are free from enslavement to sin. We just need to live in light of our freedom. That's the first offer. The second one is our adoption by God as his children, verses 38 to 49. This is our adoption by God as his children. This section, these verses are all about paternity. Who is your father? The Jews are claiming that that Abraham is their father and that God is their father. And Jesus will claim, you cannot have God as your father if you reject me as your savior. That's what Jesus is going to make that point in these verses. Look with me at verse 38. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Jesus is beginning to draw a distinction between his father and the father that the Jews claim, or that their actual father. He's saying, I am speaking the message and doing the things that I saw with my father in the eternal kingdom. You, on the other hand, are doing the things which you've heard from your father. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Jesus says, if you want to claim that Abraham is your father, then follow in his footsteps. Do the deeds of Abraham. What did Abraham do when God spoke to him? What did Abraham do when God revealed truth to him? He left Ur. He depended on God's word. He believed God even when he couldn't see what God was doing. He had faith. He acted on God's revelation. He was even willing to sacrifice his own son because that's what God revealed to him. He depended on God's word. He didn't reject God's word, which is what they're doing. Now, in verse 41b, they said to him, we were not born of fornication or sexual immorality. We have one father, God. Now, they're pressing at Jesus, right? They're pressing at that his unwed mother conceived a child before she was married. They're pressing at Mary here. Jesus doesn't take the bait. Verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? You accuse me of sin, but which one of you can convict me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Jesus has taken the gloves off completely. Just picture him in Jerusalem with the crowd, with the Jewish leaders, and he is telling them, you are children of Satan. Why does he tell them that? Because they're acting like Satan. They want to murder him who's come to tell them the truth. And they're liars. They're not accepting the truth. They're distorting and rejecting the truth, just like Satan. So you cannot claim Abraham as your father. Abraham heard the word of God and responded in faith. You are hearing the word of God and you are rejecting it. You are not like Abraham. He is not your father. You are like the devil and he is your father. Now, verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. Now, they can't win the argument, so they seek to discredit him. They seek to write him off. They seek to take away his credibility because they want to justify themselves for rejecting the word that he's come to proclaim. Now, this second section, as I said, is all about paternity. Who is your father? Who's your father? You can't claim God as your father if you reject Jesus as your Savior. But if you depend on Jesus as your Savior, then you have in God a father. The first offer that Jesus makes in this passage is freedom from slavery. The second offer is an invitation to adoption. All who depend on Jesus' word find a father in God. We're not just freed from slavery. That's not the extent of our identity. We are also his children. Will you depend on his word and believe that you are a child of God if you have expressed faith in Christ? Now, I expect that loneliness or isolation is probably one of the things that you would populate that black canvas with this Christmas. I think all of us are seeing less family and friends than we might normally see this Christmas. And so what do we do with that? How do we encourage our hearts in those moments where we're missing people, we're alone or more alone than we would normally be? I want to encourage you to strengthen your heart by depending on Jesus' offer of adoption. You're not alone when you're alone if you're a follower of Christ. He's ushered you into a family. You may be without family and friends. You may be with fewer family and friends this year, but you are not an orphan if you are in Christ. If you depend on Jesus' offer here, you have a father in God. You have an older brother in Jesus. You have an advocate and a comforter in the Spirit. And you have brothers and sisters in a church family. And we have the opportunity as a church family to help each other believe this by making sure that none of us are experiencing this kind of crippling loneliness this Christmas. So I want to urge you, church, to make phone calls this week and to check on your church family. And to make sure that we're all squared away for this Christmas. Make sure that people have a place to go and plans to look forward to. And if you don't feel comfortable having people into your home or in your backyard, then you can set up a Zoom appointment. You can set up a Zoom call and you can eat a meal together. There are lots of ways that we can care for each other in this next week that will communicate you are not alone. Here's the truth of the gospel. We are family together. This is Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In Galatians 3, Paul says, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. That's how Abraham becomes your father. You get in Christ through faith. You trust his promises. You put all your hope in his gospel work. But that's not all. He doesn't only offer us freedom from sin. He doesn't only offer us adoption as his children. Finally, in this passage, he offers us life eternally in his presence. Verse 50 through 59. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, here it is again, he will never see death. If anyone depends on my word, he will never see death. Jesus offers us an eternal escape from the presence and power of sin. All who depend on his word will never see death. That's offer three. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. I'm not seeking to be anybody. I'm just seeking to be who God has called me and sent me to be. I don't glorify myself. My glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is your God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Your father Abraham, your so-called father Abraham, he saw my day. He anticipated my day. He was ready for the Messiah to come and to remove the curse far as it's found in creation. He was ready for my day. He longed to see it. And so how would King Jesus, the Messiah, undo the curse of sin? And we saw last week in verse 28, Jesus says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. When you, my fellow Jews, lift me up on the cross, then you will know that I am. And in that phrase, Jesus claims to be the eternal God, the self-existent one. And in John 12, which we'll see in a few weeks, Jesus says that in those horrifying moments of being lifted up, the Father will draw all men and women to Jesus. It is in the lifting up of Jesus that God's glory will be completely manifest. It's in the lifting up of Jesus that God's righteous judgment and astounding mercy converge. It's in the death of the eternal God that we receive an offer of life. Will you depend on his word for life? Verse 57, the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. The Jews misunderstand. Jesus said, Abraham anticipated to see my day, and they respond with, you're not even 50. How did you see Abraham? But it doesn't matter, because Jesus has an opportunity to emphasize his point. Before Abraham was or was born, I am. I am. He's claiming to be the eternal God that spoke to Moses. I am who I am. I have always existed. I existed before Abraham was born. I existed before the earth was created. I existed with my Father and with the Spirit happily in eternity forever. I am the eternal God. And therefore, I can offer eternal life. Now the Jews understand perfectly the point that Jesus is making. It's evidenced by the fact that they, in verse 59, pick up stones to throw at him. But Jesus is able to elude them again. He hides himself and he goes out of the temple. I suspect that you're disappointed with this year. Don't merely encourage yourself with hope that next year will be better. We'll get a vaccine and next Christmas will be better. Next Christmas could be worse. The point is, we don't want to put our hope in anything in this creation. The hope we have to medicate our disappointment is that Jesus offers eternal life. There is a Christmas celebration coming for all eternity in God's presence forever. That's where we place our hope. This life is a prologue. It's the preface to the main event that is to come. That's what makes Jesus's offer so astounding. This is what's so amazing about the incarnation. He steps from eternity into time and space, and he offers us a way out, a permanent, decisive way out. He deals with our sin. He offers us adoption as God's children, and then he secures for all who would believe in him eternal life. Henry Longfellow, a grief-stricken single father, sat down on Christmas Day in 1863 to write a poem. And in this poem, he's trying to make sense of, on one hand, the crippling grief that he's experiencing, and on the other hand, this joy, this stubborn, hopeful joy that's resounding in these Christmas bells. But as he looks at his circumstances, he bows his head in despair. If he keeps his eyes on his circumstances, he bows his head in despair. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong. And it mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But in the midst of that grief and the honesty about his circumstances, he also hears these bells that are ringing Christmas truths and gospel hope. And so he's able to write, then, in the midst of the grief, then pealed the bells more loud and deep, louder and deeper than his circumstances is his hope. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. I hope we never listen to that song the same way again. The sweeping question this morning is, will you depend on Jesus' word? The eternal God became flesh and he made an offer to us. Will you depend on his word? Will you look away from your circumstances and hold on to his word? Persist in his word, and you will find a deeper and louder joy than the disappointment of your circumstances this Christmas. Church and friends, we have much to be grateful for. It's not a happy clappy kind of joy. It's a deep and loud joy that can resound through the most difficult and deep and dark circumstances. So let's build our life on that unshakable hope. Father, thank you for this Christmas. In many ways, it's something we've looked forward to more this year than I think many other years. And at the same time, we're also experiencing a lot of disappointment because it's not the Christmas that we all long for. And I think that's just the point. I pray that in all the disappointment, our hearts would turn to Jesus' offer of eternal life. You, Lord Jesus, have erased the effects of sin. You're undoing them. And I pray that as a church family, we would hold on in hope to your offer of life. We pray these things in your name. Amen.